Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many things I want to say today. I'm going to try and do this in a short fashion, but lots of times there's so much bad news around. I need to share with you some good news, places where I see God at work. I just returned yesterday from Montreat, North Carolina, and if you are Presbyterian or have ever known Presbyterians, you know that Montreat is a Presbyterian camp and conference center in North Carolina, just outside of Asheville, and Presbyterians of all shapes, ages, stages go there for conferences. Our own church has done a retreat. And during the summer, there's a whole host of conferences. 6 weeks out of the summer is dedicated to youth conferences. And I don't know that you know this, but one of my superpowers is driving the church bus. So I went to a portion of the youth conference to drive the bus and to be able to drive people home. And what I want you to imagine, if you can, if you've ever been to Montreat, then you know Anderson Auditorium is probably, what, six times the size of our sanctuary, something like that, six, eight times. Youth conference, 6 weeks during the year. We were there last week. There were 1,000 senior highs and adults who filled Anderson Auditorium, who gathered in the morning for keynote and to do energizers and to dance, who gathered for small groups all over the campus of the conference center, and who came together every evening for worship. And by worship, I don't mean y'all sitting there staring at me. I mean standing up, hammering at the pews, singing. Can I get an amen? Interacting with the preacher, talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if that's not heartening, I don't know what is. So the youth and the adults, I see some of you a little bleary-eyed yet, but I just want you to know it takes an investment on the part of this church to allow our senior high youth to go to Montreat on Wednesday. Our middle schoolers will go up to Tennessee to another denominational conference, middle school conference. This morning, while we are here, Maggie Wanamaker and Andrea Pascal are traveling to Purdue, Indiana, to participate in a conference that happens in the Presbyterian Church only every 3 years, 3 years training, yeah. So, and I am convinced that it's events like that, events like going to Camp Fellowship, in which we come again to experience the grace and the knowledge of God and are challenged to talk about it ourselves. So, great, great news. If you went to Montreat or if you're going to the middle school conference, will you just raise a hand so we know who we want people to ask? Those of you who went to Montreat, raise your hand. Margaret, come on. I see a couple of you. High up. Come on. Lindsay, get your hand on up there. And if you want to know something about it, y'all talk to them. It's worth asking questions about. And then the other thing before I pray, I want to show you this. Steve Hyman, the chair of our property committee, I had this in a session meeting before we met. He said, Ellen, do you even know what that is? I'm like, I drive a bus. I know what this is. This is called a plumb line. Now, he did tell me I didn't know the bottom of this thing is called a plumb bob. But do you know what a plumb line is? Need you to pay attention because this shows up in Scripture. So a plumb line is something I've seen masons use it, carpenters. You lay it down. This is weighted so that when you hold it, it hangs in an exact straight line. Now you use a laser, okay? Before lasers, if you don't have a laser, you use a plumb line. It's the way in which you tell if something is straight. So pay attention to that because we're going to read some scripture about that. Uh-huh. I do know. Let's pray. Holy God, in the beauty and the cool and the safety of this place, quiet us in body, mind, and spirit so that we might, through Scripture and through Scripture proclaimed, hear not my words and not my thoughts, but your voice. And, O Lord, when we hear your voice, enable us to welcome it as a friend, as a teacher, even when there are words of reproach. O Lord, help us to hear, to acknowledge, to claim, and to live what you call us to do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to read first from Amos, and that's why you needed to know what a plumb line is, because this is a word of judgment that Amos brings. While you're finding it, I suggest it might be helpful to follow along. While you're finding this passage, let me tell you this. In order to understand this story, you need to know that the kingdom of Israel at this point in Scripture is divided into two separate countries. So you've got different kings, different capitals. And King Jeroboam ruled the northern kingdom of Israel and had established that the town, the city of Bethel, literally meaning the house of God, that's what Bethel means, that Bethel was the place where everybody in the northern kingdom went to worship God. Now, that was a strategic and a nationalistic move to stop the Jews in the northern kingdom from wanting to travel to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom didn't want their people contributing to the tourism and worship budget of Jerusalem, right? So Amaziah is King Jeroboam's priest. He is essentially, Amaziah is the chaplain to the king, if you will. And the prophet Amos travels from the southern kingdom of Judah up north to deliver words of judgment. So, to understand Amaziah's response to Amos, we need to remember, when you listen to this passage, that Amos ain't from round here, okay? Amos ain't from round here, and also Amos's message is a message of judgment, that God has looked at the nation of Israel and found it to be out of plumb, out of true, crooked, not faithful. So Amaziah's response to the prophet Amos is basically to call him an outside agitator. He tells Amos, go back where you came from, tell them your words of condemnation. Amos isn't welcome in the northern kingdom because Bethel, literally the house of God, is not actually the house of God, it's actually the house of the king. It's a temple dedicated to the king. That phrase, as you listen to it in Scripture, ought to strike fear into our hearts. The temple and the sanctuary of Bethel existed to serve the king and the kingdom, not God. Amos answers Amaziah's dismissive rant by saying, listen, I'm not a professional prophet. I don't get paid to do this. I'm a day laborer. God called me, told me to come and to say these things. And judgment, whether or not you like it, whether or not you believe it, Amaziah, judgment, death, and destruction are coming. So with that introduction, now if you will, follow along and listen to this word of the Lord from the prophet Amos. Amos wrote, this is what God showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And then Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and prophesy there. Never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I'm no prophet, nor prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore trees, and the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be parceled out by line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And then also assigned to this Sunday is a passage from Luke's gospel. It's probably one of the best known stories in all of Scripture. Even people who have never read Scripture before know what a good Samaritan is. Yes? So Douglas John Hall, preacher, wrote that we really couldn't go wrong if we used this parable of the Good Samaritan to describe the essence of the Christian faith. But what I'd like for you to see today, because we know this story so well, what I want you to pay attention to is the context of the parable. Because the story is told in the context of testing and challenge. So pay attention to the frame of the parable, the context. The lawyer, as Luke identifies him, or the scribe, one who's schooled in the interpretation of Mosaic law, tests Jesus by asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then the scribe shows that he already knows the answer because he answers his own question with scripture that he already had memorized. And Jesus confirms that is the right answer. That is what God is up to in the world. That is what we are to do, to love the Lord our God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Luke gives us the impression that the exchange might have ended right there. That might have been the end of it, except that the real motive that the lawyer had was not to get an answer to the question, how might I be saved? The real motive behind the testing was to prove himself righteous and to catch Jesus in a misstep. So Luke tells us that the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he presses Jesus. "So, Jesus, now that I've gotten the first answer right, you answer me one. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Whom do I not have to love? How do you define neighbor?" And Jesus answers that question in a way that refuses to let us off the hook. And if you're reading carefully, he answers this question in a way that should leave us feeling queasy. Luke 10. "Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? What do you read there?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live.' But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, a citizen of the northern kingdom, by the by, a Samaritan while traveling came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. The Samaritan went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You and I both know that there are people who believe that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and fear and anger, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace. And it dawned on me as I was reading these two passages together that today's passages might seem to prove this dichotomy. Because right there in the Old Testament, God speaks through Amos to bring a word of judgment and death and exile to God's people in Israel. And then In Luke, in the New Testament, God speaks through Jesus to remind us that loving as God loves has no boundaries and no limits. In the Amos passage we read, God shows up like the enemy. Amaziah is a priest in a very high and well-placed position. He has a pretty good bead on what is right and what is true. And the prophet Amos's message is a threat to everything Amaziah holds dear. Amos's message is nothing if it's not fearful and terrible and bad news. So Amaziah tells Amos, you just take that little message of yours and you go back home, buddy. But within a generation, the fact of the matter is, within a generation, Amos's message and word of warning came true. The northern nation of Israel was defeated by the army of Assyria, and the people who had listened to Amaziah, who believed him, were killed by the sword, taken into slavery in a faraway land. So clearly, God is the enemy, angry and judgmental. Right? So often, when we get bad news or something bad happens to us, we cry, we wail, we call on God to relieve our suffering. And I don't want to show of hands here, but anybody here ever been in the midst of suffering and grief or pain and called on God to fix things? Anybody but me? Oh God, why have you abandoned us? What have we done to deserve this suffering? I mean, the preacher told us we're loved and claimed and known, but all we feel is absence and pain and suffering and grief. God feels like an enemy that we have to get past. At least God is absent, perhaps. God's only perceived to be a friend then when things go the way we want them to go, when we feel comfort and assurance and security. And if that is our view of the world and our understanding of how God works, then any word of challenge, any word of judgment, any words that disagree with what we know is true must be false, must be dangerous, must be conspiracy, must be treason. So when things are going well for us, God is a friend. But when things are not going well, or it appears we might be headed for some suffering or evil, then God becomes the enemy, right? I was listening the last couple of weeks to a series of lectures on spiritual growth and faith in which a Roman Catholic brother told a story of having a Christian friend come to him and to ask. This friend was in a great time of suffering and uncertainty and a great deal of pain, physical and otherwise. And the friend came to the Roman Catholic brother and asked, is God the enemy or the friend? And Brother Don Bisson replied, God is both. When we divide the nature of God into some artificial Old Testament God of judgment and anger and a New Testament God of love and grace, then I would suggest to you that it cuts us off from being able to hear the truth or to know or to love God, to recognize God at work in the world at all. When truth is judged by whether or not it agrees with what we think already, then we have made ourselves the center, the plumb line, rather than God. Instead, when we think about the nature of God, I think it's probably much more helpful to think about God as being both the friend and the enemy. And our experience of or knowledge of God really depends on whether we put ourselves and our own opinions at the center or whether we put God and God's plumb line in the center of our reality. Amaziah cannot bear to hear the word of warning from God because Amaziah is the king's chaplain. He has power. He has privilege. He has success. And what Amos says is not what Amaziah wants to hear. It threatens Amaziah's life and his job, his privilege, his position. And so Amaziah concludes it must be wrong. And in the encounter between the lawyer and Jesus, the lawyer cannot accept or understand the truth of the scripture that he has memorized. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He can't, even though he has that memorized, he can't understand it because it might mean that he has to love an enemy. Jesus is the enemy in that story. Jesus is the enemy because he refuses to agree with and to affirm the lawyer's own opinions. Instead of seeing ourselves and our privilege, our power, and our comfort as the ruler or the plumb line by which we judge truth, Amos gives us God's plumb line. And then to define the boundless nature of God's love and the love to which we're called, Jesus gives us the gospel by which we're judged. The gospel by which we're judged is this: mercy and love are the plumb lines by which faith is judged. Not nationalism, not worthiness, not a moral checklist, not success, not power, and not security. Mercy and love are the plumb line. God alone is God. God alone, Scripture says, is the arbiter of truth. God alone is worthy to hold the plumb line so we know what's crooked and what's straight. And God has given us Scripture as a virtual plumb line. We are to compare our lives and what others, what I tell you is true, what the people of God have come to understand, we're to judge all of that by the Word of God. And by Word of God, we mean two things. We mean Scripture, and we mean the person, ministry, and message of Jesus Christ. And what Scripture and Jesus say, I believe, is that God is always, always the friend of truth and justice and good and self-sacrifice, and open-hearted love, and full-body service, and love, and mercy, and compassion. So when these are the fruits that show up in our lives, God is our friend. And God is always, always the enemy of falsehood, injustice, idolatry, evil, hate, greed, self-justification and self-seeking. And when we find ourselves on that side of wrong, then God becomes our enemy. A little history story. On April the 12th, 1963, while Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was being held in a Birmingham jail, eight white clergymen, there were seven Christian clergy and one rabbi, wrote and had published a letter in the Alabama newspapers asking the citizens of Alabama to withdraw support from Dr. King's desegregation demonstrations. Now, those seven clergy, they agreed with Dr. King that segregation needed to end. But they accused Dr. King of coming from somewhere else to be an outside agitator. They accused Dr. Martin Luther King of inciting hate and violence. 4 days later, still in a Birmingham jail, Martin Luther King wrote his letter from the Birmingham jail in response. And if you haven't ever read it, it's worth reading. Among those who signed that letter was Edward V. Ramage. You know who Edward V. Ramage was? He was the moderator of the Synod of Alabama for the Presbyterian Church in the United States. These white clergymen had so identified their own safety, their own privilege, the status quo in which they were comfortable with truth, that they perceived what Dr. King said as a threat, as false, and as dangerous. Those seven Christian clergy and one rabbi had taken a leaf from the priest Amaziah's playbook. And they showed, with their names in print, that instead of serving truth and justice, they were serving the stability and the privilege of their congregations and the power that supported the system and them. And you know what? They were wrong. They were wrong. And while segregation is no longer legal in this country, it still exists. You and I both know it still exists. And it exists because we who benefit from the systems of power and control that are in place continue to refuse to repent and to recognize God's truth in the call to racial justice and equal rights. I've heard in the news several places folks call slavery America's original sin, and that makes some sense to me. I believe that until we repent, until we are willing to be changed, we will continue to suffer the consequences of our sin. We see the consequences of that sin on the news every night. You know, it's also, I think, important to say that while Scripture says God is the friend of truth and justice and good and self-sacrifice and open-hearted love and full-bodied service and love and mercy and compassion, it's important to say that, but it's not enough to just say it, to say that we believe it, or to say, yes, we give intellectual assent to that list. We believe that. It's not enough for us to sit in the beauty and the safety of this sanctuary and say that we are committed to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, unless we are willing also to live out what we say we believe. And if we are honest with ourselves, then I think we have to be honest and say that we don't want to be inconvenienced for love. We don't want to have to get our hands dirty tending to somebody else's wounds. We don't want to give up a Saturday morning for the sake of somebody who needs help. We don't want the system that provides us with privilege to change. The priest and the Levite had no doubt lots of good reasons for not stopping to help that injured man. But finally, none of those mattered. What mattered was that they, like the Samaritan traveling that same road, were responsible to live out what they said they believed. But the priest and the Levite did not. I'm willing to bet that when the priest and the Levite saw the injured man on the side of the road, they didn't look at that and say, oh, look, there's an opportunity to love God, self, and neighbor. When they saw that man on the side of the street, they said, that looks inconvenient. That looks dangerous. That guy looks like he's got more needs than I can meet, and I don't have time in my schedule. Because you know what? Whenever God calls us to love an enemy, we, being constrained by fear and a lack of time and a worry about money and a need for self-justification, whenever God calls us to love, especially to love an enemy, we hear the call of God and the word of God as the enemy. To answer the call to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves is never a call. It's just never a call to safety. is never a call to security that I can find in Scripture. It's never a call to safe self-justification. If you can find it in Scripture, I would like to see it. Instead, what it looks like to me is that in Scripture, God calls us to vulnerability. God calls us to get our hands dirty, bandaging our neighbor's wounds. God calls us to spend our hard-earned money to provide for the needs of those who have no place to sleep and no one to care for them. And only when we answer that call does God show up as our friend. You know, we all have our own enemy lists. I'm right there with you. I don't know what your enemy list looks like. Is your enemy the progressive? Is your enemy the conservative? Is your enemy the Jew? Is your enemy the Muslim? Is your enemy the migrant? Is your enemy the LGBTQ person? Is your enemy the poor? Is your enemy the rich? Is your enemy the black? Is your enemy the Hispanic? Is your enemy the mentally ill? Is the enemy the person in need of health care? Is your enemy the homeless? We all have our own lists. We do. We all have our own lists of people that we hope Jesus isn't going to mention when we ask him, "Who is my neighbor?" We all have our own self-justifying discussions about why we can't include people who don't agree with us in our friend groups and our churches and in our families and around our dinner tables. But today, we have the opportunity to listen and to learn from the blindness of Amaziah and from the pride of the lawyer. And instead of launching into attack mode, Scripture calls us to stop and ask ourselves, could this be God speaking to me? Could they be right? Is there any of God's truth in this? Are we refusing to listen and refusing to love because we're afraid? Are we refusing to listen or to love because our belief protects our own privilege? Could it be that we are wrong? Could it be that we have confused our own particular truth for God's truth? Have we confused our own privilege or our own opinion with God's? Have we confused God's house with an American house? Does our truth serve God's purpose or does it serve my own purpose? When we find ourselves full of good, rational, right reasons why we can't help somebody who's in need or somebody who we identify as the enemy, Scripture challenges us today to stop and to ask ourselves, is this suffering something that I can address? Could this be my neighbor? Am I refusing to get my hands dirty because it's inconvenient? Am I willing to risk a disruption to my schedule to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbors, myself? Remember, what the Samaritan does is he spends his time, his energy, his money, his possessions, his animal to help an enemy who needed it. So the next time we meet our enemy, both Amos and Luke invite us to stop and to say, is this message that I'm hearing from the enemy, is this message from God? The next time we see suffering that we are too busy or too afraid to ask, we are to stop and ask ourselves, could that be my neighbor? And our challenge is to live in such a way that God will be our friend, so that we can serve God's purpose. What do we have to do to inherit eternal life? Who is our neighbor? And what would a friend of God in this situation look like? And over and over and over again, Scripture says that our own personal insights and opinions are not always trustworthy. God alone has the plumb line that's reliable. And our task is always, always in community to seek God's truth when it agrees with our opinions and when it does not. And to measure our lives, our opinions, against God's command to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, mind, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And then, always, 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 to be ready to change our course of action, our opinions, our schedules, our budgets, our lives, to reflect God's truth.